All righty.
So do we have any prayer requests or praise requests before we get started? You'll find this is a very loquacious group at this point.
I'm trying to buy a house.
You're trying to buy a house? Okay, good. And how's that going so far?
It's a short timeline, so hopefully it's both completed and closed in like October 22nd.
Oh, really? Great. Okay. So regular sale, a short sale, or anything fancy like that?
Construction spec house.
Oh, good. Great. We'll pray for that. Good. Good. That's a wonderful praise. Else? Anything else? Prayer requests? Anybody? Raise requests? Yeah, Nicholas.
From my mom, as she continues to recover.
Yeah, terrific. So what's the story? She's up and moving and got back in her legs and so forth? She can.
Not exactly up and moving, but she's able to, she has some strength in her legs, so she's just going through the
rehab. Therapy. Yeah, so she's but got movement and so forth, and now she's got to trust it, I guess, and probably a little hard to that. That's encouraging. That's great news. Wonderful for that. Anything else? Yeah, Adam.
Could you pray for my infusion nurse? Her name's Kim. I was able to share the gospel with her, and it went really well.
Wonderful. Yeah. Is she of any particular persuasion, or just?
She grew up in the church.
Yeah.
But positive response.
Okay. Name is Kim. Good. Better be a positive response since she's your infusion nurse. She could slip some bad stuff in there that you probably wouldn't be too happy about. Okay, and I guess we've got praise almost for Nick Forster. How do you say? Forster? First? Forster? And his family. Many of you probably heard him preach, what, about a month ago or so, was it? Yeah. So, Lord willing, they'll be with us beginning next week. Yeah, arrive tomorrow and be with us. So that's a praise for our little growing church, and amazing that we have the blessings that we do in terms of trained men that God has brought to us in particular times and so forth. Okay, well, let's open up our time in a word of prayer. Father, we just lift up this time to you and thank you for the privilege you give us each and every week to come together as the body of Christ, to fellowship with one another, to encourage one another, to look into your word. And we thank you, Father, for your provision, even all the way back from creation, where you set aside the seventh day for a Sabbath rest, a time to worship you and to exalt you and to just have a break from our labors in the week. Father, we do think of Adam's infusion nurse, Kim. We thank you for Adam's faithfulness to take opportunities to share the gospel. And we pray that the Spirit's been preparing her mind and that you may have used Adam as the link in the chain to share the gospel and the good news with her. Father, we pray that that might take root, and in your perfect way, in your perfect time, you would draw her to saving faith, and she might join the community of faith and have eternal life in your Son, Christ Jesus. We thank you also for the Forster family and their coming here, and we thank you for the provision that you continue to pour out on this church, Father, as we don't seek these things, but yet in your grace and in your sovereignty, you bring to us qualified men that are needed and seemingly just at the time that they're needed. And so we pray that we'll welcome him into the body and that he'll be able to exercise his gifts here among us and be an additional blessing to the men you've already brought here in leadership positions of the church. We also think of Nicholas's mom, and we thank you, Father, for what appears to be positive news in her recovery and certainly a successful surgery. Pray that she would trust in you, if indeed she knows you, and we pray that she will allow the recovery process to happen, and what a joy it will be, Father, if she can become ambulatory again and be able to walk and use her legs, and just a sign of how, even though we know that you created things, you gave us minds and you gave us science to explore the creation that you gave us, so we're thankful for medicine, Father, and we're thankful for the things that medicine can do for us to restore these bodies that you've created. We also think of Michael, Father. Thank you for the provision of a home for him. Pray that everything will go fine on the tight timeline that he may have. The closing will go smoothly. And thank you for bringing him to our church, and thank you for allowing him to settle in this area. And we just pray that we can be a blessing to him and shepherd and minister him, and that he'll enjoy being a part of this group and this body. So, Father, we just lift up this time now to you, and we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, so in our race through Genesis, we have made it to chapter 21. So I guess maybe in a couple more weeks we can say we've gotten halfway there, 25, and then we'll go through the rest of the process. So this is kind of an interesting chapter, which I've called The Promise, the Problem, and the Patriarch. I guess I could have called it a couple of different things, but it sounds like that old John le Carré book, Tinker, Tailor, Soldier, Spy, or something like that, or maybe it should be a movie. But what we have in the chapter is really a short trilogy, if you would. And the trilogy is three little vignettes or episodes that deal with closure. So a lot has been going on in the life of Abraham since we began in chapter 12. And now we're beginning to start to wind down his time. And we'll start to see the transition from Abraham to Isaac over these next chapters, notwithstanding a pretty important event next week in chapter 22. So what we're going to see is kind of three things. Number one, we're going to see that the seed promise is realized, finally. We're going to see that the contender problem is banished or sent away. And then finally, we're going to see that the patriarch's power is recognized. So it's interesting that all the airtime that has been given to the promise of this coming seed, typical of a lot of Old Testament narrative, there's a lot of buildup, and then the actual event is boom, just like that. So we see about seven verses, and that's it, on the actual fulfillment of the promise, but they're pretty loaded verses, so we'll take a look at that. So, kind of by way of outline, verses 1 to 7 is the promise realized, verses 8 to 21 is the problem banished, and then verses 22 to 34, we see that the patriarch is recognized. So three short stories. So somebody please read the first seven verses for me of chapter 21.
Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age.
Okay, so what are the two themes that are stressed in these verses? Two themes that get stressed over and over again. We have an awake bunch this morning, don't we? Now, you've figured out by now that I'm not uncomfortable with silence.
God keeps his promises.
Ah, there you go. There's a good theme. Exactly right. God keeps his promises. Okay, anything else you notice?
Man screws up.
Well, I'd say that's right. We may not see it right here, but that is also true. And I think you could probably apply that to pretty much most of the Bible in life. But yeah, I think the two things are. First of all, everything happened, and this gets to Fox's first point, just as God said it would happen, right? So it kind of reminds me of how we hear the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. I love what it says. All these things happen. What's the little phrase you hear in that every time? According to the scriptures. This happened according to the scriptures. Well, things happen according to how God says they're going to happen. And then the other thing I would point out is this is indeed a physical miracle, right? I mean, this is a miracle based upon what we know about Sarah and her condition prior to that. Now, how are the two themes expressed? How do you see it? What are kind of the recurring words that you hear? Are there kind of recurring phrases in these verses?
God remembering, or God, like the first verse says, the Lord took note.
Yeah. Okay, right. That's certainly what he does. We'll get to that in just a second. But kind of one of the first ways we see is by repetition. Okay, so by repetition. So we see this threefold repetition of God's agency in the process, right? So look at verses 1a, 1b, and 2. It says, as he said, things happened as he had spoken, and things happened at the appointed time as God had spoken. So we see kind of that scenario. The second thing is this threefold repetition of Abraham's age. Okay, so we're constantly reminded of how significant this is, right? So in his old age, he was 100 years old in his old age. So it's emphasizing the essential nature of the miracle that has occurred here, okay? So you see the repetition. Whenever you see repetition, particularly in the Old Testament, it's there for emphasis purposes, okay? Hebrew doesn't have words like superlatives, okay? So we have good, better, best in English. Hebrew doesn't have that concept. They express things by repetition to kind of give you the good, better, best idea as you go through various different things. So, what should we conclude about God from this? And I think Fox already got this, so we don't have to belabor it. And the point is that he does what he promises with precision. Okay, so that's what I think is really interesting, that last little prepositional comment, with precision. Okay, so God does what he promises. All right, now that's pretty important for us, right? I mean, if you think about our faith, right, if God's promises aren't true, what does that say? We got a silly faith, right? We're wasting our time. But his promises are true. I read something this morning that just, I guess, continually disappoints me to no end. You've probably all heard of Andy Stanley, Charles Stanley's son, big church in Atlanta. Little thing on Fox News this morning about why people are leaving the church. The first point is because they say it's all about the Bible. Church isn't about the Bible. The church is about Jesus, he says. And my reaction is, where do we learn about Jesus? Yeah. If you give up the Bible, I mean, this is the point of Genesis, and this is why we've been laboring our way through Genesis in these first 11 chapters. If you don't hold to the literal historicity of Genesis, you are already on a downhill slope, okay? And the point he makes is, well, you know, people, if they think it's the Bible, then when they point out the obvious inconsistencies in the Bible, I'm like, dude, do you not believe in inerrancy? Okay, yeah, it may look inconsistent at times, but there are logical reasons and explanations for everything that they pick at. The thing that's amazing is how much time people spend picking the Bible apart, right? I mean, why do you spend so much time on it if it's not true? So obviously, it kind of gets to the whole point of Romans, right? We fundamentally know these things that God has shown us are true, but what do we do with the truth? We suppress it, right? Isn't that the essence of hard-heartedness? You're suppressing the truth, right? It's the essence of sin. It's the essence of our challenges, right? So it's why when you hear in biblical counseling ideas like digging at the heart, and I don't want to get too carried away with that, you can dig forever, right? And I guess now that I'm married to a Chinese, we'll find out if you dig forever, you can get to China, right? Isn't that what the old saying was? You dig here, we can get all the way to China. But you keep digging in your heart forever, right? Well, that's not the point. There's not some silver bullet here. But the point is, the heart is the center point that we want to look at in the process. So it just pains me when we don't hold to the basics. Why do people leave the church? I think it's pretty simple. Because the church is no different than the world. And so why? Why bother? I mean, I got to come to meetings every week. Katie, when she became a Christian, it was hilarious. You might relate to this guy, Ian. I remember she had three questions. First question was, now, Katie was a Chinese Communist Party member, okay? She said, first question was, do I have to come to meetings? And the guy said, no. I said, yeah, you do. It's called church on Sunday. There's a meeting every week. Then the next question was, do I have to pay dues? I said, no, we call it tithing. Okay, and the third question was, do I have to be a pastor? I said, no, you can't. So it's kind of interesting, but the first two are interesting. Kaiyan grew up in China. I mean, if you were a Communist Chinese Party member, you went to meetings and you paid dues. And so for her mind to make the associations was kind of funny in the process. But off track here. So we conclude from this that God does what he promises, and he does what he promises with precision, okay? With precision. And I think that's an important thing for us to remember. We hold to what the Bible says, and we think of things like what Peter says, right? In 2 Peter 1:3, what does he say? The Bible is sufficient for life and godliness. Now, if the Bible's not important, why would we have a statement like that, right? If the Bible isn't something we can rely on, why would we have a statement like that? It wouldn't make any sense. But we can rely on the Bible, and I'll end that little rant. So, while the birth narrative is short, after all the buildup, it is emphatic in his presentation. So, in verse 1, God visited Sarah, okay? Most of the NASBs say something like, took note And I think that's kind of a little unfortunate. The actual Hebrew word here, pakad, is more active. And I think the idea of visiting her is a better example of what we're seeing. Okay, God actually did something, right? He didn't just note that she was barren. He did something. It was a miracle. Okay, he changed and gave her a full makeover. Okay, so it's a common verb, occurs a bunch of times, but God intervenes to accomplish something is the idea here. So God has intervened with Sarah to allow her to now bear children. So he did far more than take note of the condition. He miraculously intervened and restored her ability to bear children despite barrenness. Now, she wasn't barren for just a little while. She'd been barren for a long time. Okay? So this is a miracle in the process. As a result, she conceives and bore a son who was named Isaac, as it was commanded. Remember back in Genesis 17, 19? Sarah laughed when she heard the news from the edge of her tent. And at that time, God said, you will name the child Isaac. Now that comes from the Hebrew root, tzachak, and it means to laugh. Okay, so, you know, I think God has an interesting sense of humor. You know, he has a few different things. The word actually means to laugh. So his name is Yitzhak. Now you say it in Hebrew, but it's based upon this root for to laugh. Note the repetition in verse 3, okay? Again, this is how Hebrew makes emphatic points, right? So verse 3, it says this. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, and what does it say next? Whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Okay, so the point he's trying to make is, look, this is his child from her womb. Okay, so he's being very emphatic. This is not some surrogate. This is not some, you know, story. This is reality. This really happened in the process. And he was dutifully circumcised on the eighth day, as we learned back from Genesis chapter 17. Now, after which Sarah and others rejoiced, right? So note laughter again. This is the same root that is part of his name. So this is a laughter of complete joy and ecstasy, if you will. And we see they're rejoicing in the birth of this child. So what does verse 7 reinforce? Again, I've kind of beat it to death, but her complete restoration, right? She bore the child. She nursed the child, okay? So every aspect of her had been restored in the birthing and mothering process, okay? So this is the birth. The promised seed had arrived. And after all the chapters of buildup, that's it. Seven little verses, right? So it's kind of interesting. It's like a lot of Hebrew narrative. Remember I said we build up, we build up, we build up, we hit the climax, and then it's kind of like, boom, you fall off a cliff. It's anticlimactic. We fall off the cliff. Here's the kid. Okay, so kind of a closing thought here. If you think about principalizing the foregoing, kind of an implication for us, I think one of the things I think about, and this is reassuring for me as an old gray hair, is that we're never too old for God to do a new thing in us or through us. So, you know, this idea that you reach some point in your life where you're no longer useful to the Lord is just a silly idea. We have some new friends here, Steve and Sue, the Hannahs, right?
There's no such thing as retirement.
There's no such thing as retirement. And this crazy old guy is getting some education as well at his age. So just to see, you can do interesting things no matter when you get started, if, of course, God is calling and pushing you to do those things. So you're never too old for God to do something new or through you. And it is really a joy to be an instrument in his hands. So, somebody read verses 8 to 21 for me.
The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, drive this maid out of your son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. God said to Abraham, see, now I got to switch.
Good.
Which to Abraham,
yep.
Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendant shall be named. And the son of the maid I will make a nation also because he is your descendant. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar and put them on her shoulder and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was used up, she left the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat opposite of them about a bowshot away, for she said, do not let me see the boy die. And she sat opposite of him and lifted up her voice and wept. God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said, what is the matter? Said to her, what is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him up by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. God was with the lad, and he grew, and he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt.
Okay, so we've had the promised seed has been born, right? And now we move into this next section, and we do have a problem. Now, what is or are the purposes of Ishmael being banished? Why is he being sent away?
Well, there was a friction between Sarah and Hagar, so that was Abraham solving the problem.
Okay, well, I don't know. I don't think Abraham solved the problem, because if you read a little longer, he was grieved by Sarah's reaction. He didn't like that idea. So what's going on here? Go ahead, Jake. You took a big
God's creating another nation as promised?
Well, yeah, I think that's part of what's going on here. We're going to see kind of the all the nations line. He's kind of paving the way for that. Yeah, that's one aspect. That's kind of a secondary outcome of that, and we'll see that in the latter part of the section. What else?
Sarah created the problem in the beginning, and now she's trying to solve the problem.
Yeah. Okay, so you guys are still focusing on Abraham and Sarah. Step out of that for a minute and think of it from God's perspective. Yeah.
Well, you have the promised seed, and Ishmael would have been a possible threat to that.
Ah, okay. There's one key point, right? So Ishmael hanging around would have been a threat. Clearly, that's part of what Sarah sees. Okay, so that's one of the key purposes of that, to make it very clear for the seed line, no competition.
Do you know how old Ishmael was at this time?
I'm guessing teens.
Yeah, so yeah. You got an infant and you got a teenager that's mocking him already.
Right.
You know, the little kid grows up, have a little accident.
Yeah, right, exactly. So you see all the kind of precursor kind of elements in place for that kind of thing to happen. Okay, and Sarah, I think, rightly sees that, all right. But what else? There's something actually fairly subtle about what's going on here. Kind of it'll kind of prepare us for chapter 22. So the section starts off, right, saying the child grew and was weaned. Okay. So I think the other thing that's going on here is that God is weaning Abraham from his affections. Okay, so this is a big deal, and we're going to see that Abraham had strong affections for Ishmael, and Abraham did not like what Sarah had suggested, because this was his son. Okay, so I think there's a really important point that we're going to have to see in here, that you're going to have to be weaned from your affections if you're going to truly accomplish God's purposes. Okay, so while the child was being weaned, which was a natural part of the child's growth, Abraham had to be weaned from his attachment to Ishmael. I mean, Ishmael was the first child from his flesh, right? And he's had this relationship with Ishmael for 13, 14 years. He's a young teenager around this time. And now he has the promised seed, but as a father, he probably feels a strong attachment to that. So there can't be any fallback position for Abraham, particularly as we move into chapter 22, right? So think about chapter 22. What goes on there? What's the big deal about chapter 22?
The offering of Isaac.
What's that?
The offering of Isaac.
Yeah, kill the kid. Really? All this time I waited, and your solution is kill the kid? Now, if you've got Ishmael still in your camp, you might say, well, I guess God really meant for Ishmael. He just wanted to show me that he did his promise and everything else. But the fact of the matter is, no, and we'll save that for next week as we look at this amazing test of faith. But the fact of the matter was, he's separating Abraham so that he can really test him as we move into chapter 22. There's no fallback position for this seed after he sent him away. So the also reason that Steve noted was removing the potential challenge to Isaac, and that was real. Okay, so we see that in his mocking. All of this means, and it means to fulfill 7:4-5. So who said the nations comment? And somebody said they fulfilled it. Jake, yeah. Okay, so we see all these things. So there are multiple purposes involved in this weaning. And that's really something we should know about God, right? I mean, we work on one dimension. Maybe we can work on two dimensions. How many dimensions is he working on? I mean, innumerable number, incalculable number of dimensions, all accomplishing all these things to accomplish his overall plan. So just as Isaac was being weaned from nursing, Abraham is being weaned from his attachments, particularly in this case to his son Ishmael. His natural love had to be subordinated to his love for God and his purposes. Okay, so again, God is still preparing Abraham. Even in his older life, God is still working on him. God never stops working on us until we go home and get all cleaned up and glorified. Okay, so he's constantly going to be working us, reminding us that the cost of true discipleship is high. So let's look at this passage here quickly in Luke, because I think it just kind of helps us get a perspective. Turn to Luke chapter 9. Look at verses 57 to 62. So the cost of discipleship is high. And this is what I, you know, really love about, you know, how Jesus went about calling people to faith. You know, he wasn't giving a easy peasy gospel, was he? Come on in. Things are going to be great when you get here. You know, you're going to have that big house you want. What's he say? 9:57-62. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, there must have been a verse that was redacted here, verse 58 and a half, where the guy said, "Great! Can't wait to get on board. I'll be right there." No? Did we see that? Oh, yeah. Like, no, that's no good. So we go to 59. And he said to another, now Jesus is speaking, "Follow me." Now, this was Jesus' regular call, right? You go back to Matthew when he made his first call. Yeah. Did you have a question, Aaron?
No, epiphany. Yeah. Yeah, I
hadn't
seen this before.
Yeah. Follow me. What was Jesus? He didn't give me any explanation. He just said, "Follow me," right? Okay, so here you go. Follow me. What'd the guy say? "Yes, sir. Right on board." Now, back in Matthew, we did have a few that did that, right? So we see those in the early disciples. Not this guy. What does he say? "Well, no. Permit me go first and bury my father." Now, that seems like a pretty reasonable request, doesn't it? But what's the point? The point is he's still attached to that world. If you're really going to follow Christ, you got to let that world go away. Is it wrong to bury his father? No. But there's obviously a higher affection in the process, right? So two examples. Then we go to the third one. Jesus' response, but he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." And then finally, another also said to him, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." Again, seems like a pretty reasonable request, right? What does Jesus say? But Jesus said to him, "No. No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Okay? So basically the point of all this is to say that a call to discipleship is a radical call. Okay? Following Christ is radically different, and you should look and be radically different in the process. So we're reminded here that the cost of true discipleship is high. When you follow Christ, it's high. It's a high standard, and it should be a high standard, right? When you think about it, it should be a high standard in the process. So, the occasion of the events in 8-21 arise from a party that Abraham throws for Isaac, and Sarah observes Ishmael mocking. Now, these are things you really can't see in the English, which is kind of fun in the Hebrew. This word mocking comes from the same root, again, for to laugh. So in the Hebrew language system, they have different forms of verbs, and the different forms give you a different sense of emphasis. Okay, the idea here is the intensive form. So he's laughing derisively and, you know, excessively laughing. "Ha, ha, ha, look at that kid." So the point of the fact is that, again, playing off this same word, we see Ishmael's reaction to this child. And you can see all the potential ways that that could work itself out. Sarah probably discerns properly Ishmael's nature, which is the threat to Isaac, and she moves to protect that. common theme, we're going to see it again when we get to him, right? When we see Esau and Jacob, you're going to see a similar kind of sibling rivalry type of situation. But she goes further in my mind by heaping contempt on him in verse 10. Now, how do we see her contempt in verse 10? How do you see that she kind of is very contemptuous?
By her request to drive out the maid.
Right. Okay. So her request is to drive out the maid. That's
shall not be a narrow place.
Right. So the request is certainly kind of contemptuous and so forth. But what about the actual way that she does it? What does she say? Drive out
this maid.
This maid. You drive out this maid and her son, the son of this maid. You can almost see her sneering it out, right, in the whole process. So she goes from, in verses 9 to 10, kind of starting with identifying that it's Hagar she's talking about, but then she has just this kind of derogatory, derisive language that she uses her, and she never does it by age. So she starts by Hagar the Egyptian, so that's an ethnic slight to start with. Then she gives Hagar the maid, kind of a hierarchical or a positional slight. And then Ishmael is the son, so a familial slight. So he's not pure stock. He's only halfway in. So you can just kind of see this derisiveness in the process. Was that a question, Adam, or just stretching your finger?
He's not going to share it with my son.
Right. 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 Not going to be any of that. So you can just see it, right? So it's not, you just see human nature is the point, okay? It's just a little thing. It's not a big thing in the text. So you can almost see her snarling out these epithets toward to Abraham, okay? Now, how do we know that Sarah's demand arises from proper discernment, even though it was nasty? How do we know that her request was actually an appropriate request?
Because later God says, don't be distressed.
Yeah,
it's okay.
Don't look for the tricky answer. No. Exactly right. Because God basically says, yeah, Abraham, you know, it's fine. Right? So are her motives pure and right? No. Is there probably some emotion and personal animus in this process? Yeah. But generally down deep, she understands the core issue here, which is this is going to be a source of trouble. And God affirms that and confirms that by affirming and confirming her choice. So he affirms her demand in verse 12. And because she properly discerned Abraham's conflicted feelings, okay, and perhaps even divided loyalty. So she not only understood the issue with her son, but she properly, like most wives, understands their husbands probably better than their husbands understand themselves. She knew the conflict that Abraham would have. And it would be hard if you think about that, okay? So it was just borne out for us, the readers, in verse 11. Now, God affirms Sarah's demand and also provides the reason in verse 12. So what's the explanation? What does the explanation tell us in verse 12? What's the explanation? Why does God say it's okay?
For Isaac.
Exactly right, okay? Isaac is going to see, okay? So we see this word again, seed, zerah. We talked about it before, remembering the significance. I'll jump through that. It can mean either seed or seeds. It's a collective word that you can translate either singularly or in the plural, depending upon the context, okay? So here I think we're going to go with the singular because God is emphasizing again a particular seed, okay? He said in this verse that through Isaac, your seed, singular. Okay, so this is the particular seed. Remember through the whole thing we went through in terms of what he understood before, this is a particular seed. It's not a descendant in general. It's a descendant in specificity in terms of the messianic line ultimately, okay? So God is emphasizing a particular seed. Ishmael will also bear offspring to Abraham, as verse 13 will affirm, okay? And that will be the line of the nations. So since God is the speaker, I think it's best, I think he's demonstrating a skeletal form of another important doctrine. So remember how I've said as we've been going through Genesis here, we kind of see, I use the word skeletal because I used the word seed before and I don't want to confuse it, but we see kind of skeletal forms of every aspect of systematic theology. And so again here, we see another very skeletal form of a key doctrine of theology. So what do we see God doing or emphasizing in what he's saying here?
He's emphasizing the unconditional Abrahamic covenant.
Yeah, he is, right?
Lamb's seed blessed.
Right, but within that particularly, what is he kind of, what about God are we seeing about what he's saying here? What's he doing? You got Ishmael here. You got Isaac here, right? What's he say? It's okay, you can send this one away. This one stays. This one stays because the seed line, what's God doing?
Election.
Election, he's choosing. Okay? He's choosing. Okay, he's choosing one over the other. Okay, so we see God's sovereignty in choosing one over another. Now we're going to see it in much deeper form when we get to Jacob and Esau, right? This one's going to come second. He's going to rule over the first. So you see, even from the womb, God has elected. So you see kind of more depth to this doctrine of election. But what we do see is that skeletal form, God's conscious and deliberate choosing of particular individuals to do particular things. Okay? Sarah was God's unknowing agent to bring this to light in the process. Now, all of which Paul fully develops in Galatians, which Joe took us through just a while back. I suspect you probably spent a little time on this maybe in chapter 4, so I won't rehash that. But the fact of the matter is that obviously we see that's true because it's affirmed by the New Testament writer and particularly in Paul's citation of this particular verse. Okay, so we see kind of the early tendrils or skeletal forms of this doctrine of election. Now, God mollifies or he appeases Abraham a bit in verse 13, calms him down by affirming that there will be another line that will come through or proceed through Ishmael, right? So he assures him, hey, look, I'm sending him away, but the boy's going to flourish. He's going to be okay, and he's going to survive. Secondly, he will be the channel to fulfill the nations aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. So as Steve said, you see the land, the promise, and the other aspects of the Abrahamic covenant, you see all these different pieces of this playing itself out in the process. So as his custom is, Abraham obeys, right, immediately. He gets up the next morning and he gives provisions and sends the two off the next day. Now, does Abraham's provision seem a bit stingy or a bit miserly to you? And what's he say he gives them?
Bread and a skin of water.
Bread and a skin of water.
Good luck.
Yeah. I think that's perfect. Parentheses. Good luck. Have a good laugh with this choice, all right? So, it certainly does to me, okay? So do you think this is all that Abraham gave them? Do you think it is?
No.
No, right? Text doesn't say so, but I expect that he gave them quite a bit more. What's that, Joe?
It's all that we're told.
That's all that we're told, right. So that's the key point. You know, you take the text as far as you can and you stop, right? You can speculate a bit if you want, but I suspect Abraham was a bit more generous in the process. So why don't we hear more? I mean, why don't we hear more about how he provisioned and prepared Ishmael for this next stage of his life? Why do we just get this little, hey, here's a loaf of bread and some water? I mean, Jesus isn't here yet. He's not going to multiply it. Yeah, Michael?
Well, I think on one side, you got Abraham, this very wealthy, well-off guy that God's providing everything for.
Mm-hmm.
And it's to show the differentiation that, he's really not giving him that much. It's,
right.
It's on God at that point.
Yeah, that's a good point. I do think that's interesting. It is on God. We can see that. I mean, of course, we all rely ultimately on the provision. And where did Abraham's provision all come from, ultimately? From God, those kind of things. What other thoughts might you have? Don't look for complicated solutions. Okay? It doesn't really matter. It's not what the author's focus is. Okay, the point isn't here how God provided for Ishmael. The point is, God said, he told Abram, I'm going to provide for the kid. Okay, he's going to survive and he's going to flourish. Abraham took him at his word. It wasn't what was important in the process. Rather, what he's doing is setting up the final point of this little vignette, or this little second vignette of the trilogy, which is what? What's the final point he's setting up here? I think Michael kind of got to the idea already. And it's really kind of this, God's love and continued care for Hagar and Ishmael, okay? It looked like Abraham didn't provide for them, or at least was rather miserly in his provision. But yet, as we move into the final part of this little vignette, or this little part of the trilogy, we're going to find out precisely how God provides and what he does provide for Ishmael. So we see that God's love and care is still on Ishmael, and we see that it's clearly from God that does that, not something from Abraham in the process, which we play out here in verses 15 to 21. So the events kind of remind us of Hagar's first flight, right? She took off when she was running away from Sarah the first time. Now she headed in a different direction, which we'll look at in just a second. So they're out in the wilderness. The water's gone. The bread's gone. And here God hears the boy's cries, and the angel of God speaks to Hagar again. So kind of similar pattern. Hagar's seen this once before. Why she's so despondent, you might think she would have remembered, you know, hey, last time I was out here with the kid, you know, this angel showed up and he gave me stuff, so maybe God's going to do something. But no, she sets him aside, moves far enough away, can't stand to hear his cries. I can imagine how that would be heart-wrenching for a mother and a father in the process. But he affirms that Ishmael will head a great nation, and he directs Hagar to a supply of water. Now, I don't know, was it a miraculous supply? Was it something she didn't notice before? I don't know, but the fact is, oh, there's some water. Okay, so he affirms that. Verses 20 to 21 record God's favor towards Ishmael, and says a couple of important things. First, it says that God was with him. Okay, so that's a good thing to know. Secondly, he grew and became a skilled archer. So he grew up, he became a powerful guy, he was a skilled archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran. So just by way of a quick picture, right? So we remember all of this is kind of taking place up here. First of all, Hebron in that area, he's moving down into this wilderness. So this whole big area down there is a desert area. So the wilderness of Shur is where she went the first time. That's kind of the path to Egypt. We have this wilderness of Zin, which we'll hear at other times. But the wilderness of Paran is kind of further down into the peninsula here, down in Mount Sinai. So there's just a lot of history in that particular area. So that's kind of where they went, and that's where he settled over time. And then he took a wife from Egypt. Okay, so what's the importance of that? Well, now we get the nations, right? You start to get the different nations. You'll be the father of many nations. And this is how God brings this about in the process. Not surprising. Remember, his mother was what? Egyptian. Okay? So, this is the last that we hear of Hagar, other than in a genealogy. So, this is kind of where she bows out of the story. Okay? She's not integral to the story anymore. It's virtually the last we hear of Ishmael, other than him briefly resurfacing in both his own genealogy, but also to bury their father at a certain point in time. Okay? So, some closing implications or thoughts. And I think there's some profound things here that we need to think about. The first is this. God requires us to separate from conflicting affections in our Christian walk. Okay? So he requires us to sever ourselves from conflicting affections in our work. Because what? We cannot serve two masters. So you think of Matthew 6, right? You can't serve two masters. You're going to either what? Love the one and hate the other. Hate the one, love the other. So you can't be confused about your priorities in following Christ. You can't be confused about your priorities in following Christ. We separate from the world. It is a radical separation. We don't eschew the world. We don't ignore the world. He wants us in the world, right? Because he wants us to be witnesses. But the point is that as you notice your life changing, the world's affections should become less and less your affections in the process. I probably told the story 100 times, but it still makes me laugh. Katie used to ask me when we were dating hundreds of times, do you miss your old life? 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 She was absolutely not going to get hooked up with somebody who was still connected to the world. And I just, finally, it had to be 100 times. I'm not kidding. I finally just said, if you ask me again, this is it. We're done. I've told you. I don't miss it. I miss my grill and I miss my den. That's it. She said, okay, you're called. Ugh. Here we go with the called thing again. I said, I don't understand that one. But she had the best answer to being called I'd ever heard, which was simply, look, you know you're called when the other stuff doesn't matter to you anymore. And I said, oh, okay, well, that makes sense. That's the first time I've heard that explained that makes sense. And I think it's a good way to think about calling, right? When the old stuff doesn't matter to you anymore, you have a sense that you are, in fact, putting off and putting on, and your life is changing. Let me be clear. If God happens to bless you with good financial provision, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. And why is that? We need you good givers for the church, right? I mean, God puts them out there. Okay, if he happens to give you this or give you that, doesn't mean it's wrong. You don't have to go out and give it all away. But the fact is, what grips you? Okay, what's gripping you? What are you holding on to in your process? What are your affections? So we see that really played out here. So he's going to require us to separate from conflicting affections in our Christian walk. Now, what makes it hard is that we might be asked to separate from good things, right? I mean, this was his child. There's nothing wrong with Ishmael. He didn't do anything wrong, okay? So sometimes God's going to ask you to separate from what looks like a good things. And he's going to do that so that he can show you that there is something better. Okay, separating from good things to show you there's something better. So I think of the vine, but not necessarily precisely in the connectedness of that parable. But what do they do with a vine? You're always pruning it to produce more fruit. Okay, so this is God's pruning in our lives to produce more fruit. Okay, does he need us? No. Does he use us? Yes. Okay, who does he use? Broken people, people who are pruned, people that understand their affections and the process. So he's going to constantly be doing that. So sometimes he's going to separate you from things that appear to be good things. And when he's doing that, this is where we have to have a faith of things unseen, that there is something better, that there's a reason for that. So when you think you're being torn away from something good, a good prayer might be, okay, Lord, show me what it is. Is there something I need to root out of my heart that's an idol? Or is there just simply something that you want to point me to that's better and stronger, and it's going to better allow me to serve you, glorify you, honor you, and all the things that we should be trying to do in our Christian life. So, some pretty interesting implications. I think a very interesting passage. You know, you could very quickly jump over these verses and say, oh yeah, they got to do that. But what we see is the weaning, and we're going to see what that's leading up to when we hit chapter 22. So, somebody read the last section for me here, please, 22 to 34. Don't everybody jump at once.
I'll do it.
Okay.
Make sure I'm in the right place. Right, so, now it became about at the time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have shown you, and you shall show to me to the land in which you have sojourned. Abraham said, I swear it. But Abraham complained to Abimelech. Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. Abimelech says, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor did I hear of it until day. Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech. And the two of them made a covenant. And Abraham sent seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Abimelech said to Abraham, what do these seven ewe lambs mean, which you have set by themselves? He said, you shall take these seven ewe lambs from my hand, so that may be a witness to me that I dug this well. Therefore he called that place Beersheba, because there the two of them took an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days.
Okay, so now we hit the last part, right? It said the promise, the problem, and now the patriarch. So the final section shows us the status that Abraham had now attained in the land. Remember, he's a sojourner. He owns absolutely nothing as it relates to land. Okay, he's got a lot of possessions, but he's in the land. He still possesses none of it, but he's going to make his first land acquisition in this section. So we're going to see a very small piece of that. I've really already answered the question, what is it? What's the primary focus? And it's to show us the prominence of the personage of Abraham. Okay, so he has become very prominent in the land. God's favor to Abraham has become so manifest that people all around can recognize it. All right? So what principle can we draw from this? Simply that God works through the testimony of our day-to-day life to witness for Christ and draw people to him. Okay, so you hear people talk about your witness being a testimony in the world. It's true. It doesn't mean that you don't have to open your mouth at some point in time, as Adam had the courage to do and share with his nurse in that process. But the fact of the matter is, your life ought to look different, and it'll draw people to you. Now, the great irony in these verses is the complete role reversal from chapter 20. Right? Remember, we had a similar scene in chapter 20? We went through this whole process, okay? Previously, Abimelech gave Abraham protection. Now he wants protection, okay? Previously, Abimelech reproved Abraham. Now Abraham's going to reprove or take Abimelech to the woodshed. And previously, Abimelech enriches Abraham with flocks, and now it's the other way around. Abraham is enriching Abimelech with flocks. So we see kind of this big role reversal, all of which just speaks to how God has been providing and provisioning for Abraham in the land. Now, he seems to assume there's a position of power, which is not all that remarkable when you consider where it's coming from. It's coming from God. Then in verses 22 to 23, his Abimelech and Phicol is probably a title for a military commander, seek a treaty, right? First, they acknowledge where Abraham's blessing comes from, and then they want to invoke that God as the source of the oath. So it's kind of interesting. Again, people do see the truth. They want to use it. They don't want to always submit to it, but they want to use it. So Abraham readily agrees with no haggling. Now, this is unique, right? In the East, they'd like to haggle. Now, the order of events in 24 to 26 probably seem like a reversal to our Western mind. Okay? The question would be, why does he unconditionally agree? So he's already agreed to the deal, and now he brings up these bargaining chips later. Right? So wouldn't you do the bargaining chips first and then agree to the deal? So we got kind of a couple of Easterners here. Is there anything about how the Eastern mind works that would explain the order of what he did? Any thoughts? And why did he agree first and then come back and kind of negotiate some terms? No? Any ideas? No? Well, the answer is you got to understand the high context again, okay? If Abraham had not agreed first, the implication might have been that he didn't want to cut the treaty. Okay? High context Eastern communication. It's been interesting to learn about it. I got a little thimble full of it. I'm still not very good at it. But, you know, what you hear is not necessarily what you get. So the fact is, he wanted to affirm that he was willing to make a treaty. Okay? That's what he wanted to do. Now, he's going to bring up a few things, and he hasn't actually ratified the treaty. So he's not completely out of hand here in the process. But he wanted to go through the process first. He wanted to be very clear that, yes, I am willing to make a peace treaty with you in the process. He saw the value of peaceful coexistence, so his quick agreement signals that in the process. Only then did he raise the issue that might have derailed it. Okay? So again, Cain, I know you know this, and I know David probably knows this, right? Eastern, at least my Katie, very rarely ever says no. She says something all around no, right? And I'm supposed to figure out that means no, right? From the context of what she's saying, okay? And it's just the way they do it, all right? It drives me crazy, but it's just the way that they do it. So he's going through this process. He didn't raise the issue. He didn't want to say no. He goes through it. Arid climates, water's at a premium. Wells would have been a source of constant conflict. So he's agreed to the treaty, but he's basically saying, hey, look, there's a couple things we need to get ironed out here just to make sure that we're going to have a treaty that's going to hold up. And in the desert, water would have been a big deal. Okay? So we should note that Abraham had not yet ratified it, so he did have a little wiggle room left, okay, to get some things in there. And in verse 25, Abraham now takes Abimelech to the woodshed, right? Text says he reproved him. So what are you doing? All right, similar pattern as Genesis 20:11, where Abraham assumed the worst about Abimelech. He assumed Abimelech was behind it, right? What do we see in chapter 20? He jumped to conclusions. One of his excuses For why did you tell me she was your sister? Well, you're not a very godly man, and therefore, well, how do you know, Abraham? So he jumped to the conclusion. Same thing. He assumed that he must have been behind it. So he's following the guilty until proven innocent theory of law. So just as with God, Abimelech defends himself in verse 26, and he pleads complete innocence. He says, look, I didn't know anything about this, and it was probably true. Okay? Now, does Abraham accept his response? Does he accept his response? He said, look, why'd you do this? He said, I didn't do it. I don't know anything about it. So does Abraham accept that response? Don't look at me. Look at the text. You got two options, yes or no. You can flip a coin. You got 50-50 chance here. Huh? Yeah, he does. Okay? He does. Look at verse 27. He sets animals aside to ratify this addendum to the contract. Okay? So he does accept it. He takes it at face value. He assumes that. And he goes through the process. So the peace treaty is now ratified. But there's more. Okay? And that is in verses 28 to 30. So what's kind of going on in verses 28 to 30? Huh?
A gesture of sincerity.
Right. Exactly right. Okay? So Abraham is adding this addendum to the contract whereby he wants to affirm the ownership of the well. Okay? And he's putting out this gesture. The significance about this addendum is Abraham now comes into his first official possession of anything in the land. Okay? By setting these lambs aside, he has said, this is my well. You agree, this is my well. So he owns that piece of dirt and the water that goes with it. So we see kind of this first little parcel of land that Abraham acquires in the land. Okay, as was customary, he memorializes the place with a name. Beersheba means either well of the seven or well of the oath. You can pick whichever one you want. The reason why there's two options is it's the same Hebrew root. Okay, for both words. Hebrew has three-letter roots. The only reason you know the difference is because of vowel pointing. At the time they had there were no vowels. That's something we added later. So it could be either well of seven or well of the oath. Yeah?
Steve, do you know if this land is current Israel territory?
Yeah, in terms of a real place. Yeah, it's a real place. Yeah, it's a real place in Israel. Right? And they claim they've got it commemorated, whether they're in the right spot or not. We don't necessarily know, but yeah, it's a real place.
But not the Philistines. He was sojourning in the Philistine.
Yeah, but it's again, it's Beersheba. Okay, so that's kind of to the east of the Philistine territory. Was on the west on the Mediterranean Sea, Gerar and those areas. Beersheba is closer to the Dead Sea, over to the east. So it's what it's all Canaanite territory, right? But it would have been in the New Testament Israelite. Well, once they occupy the land, it's Israelite territory. Okay, I think where Reuben maybe was, or Judah, I can't remember exactly. Okay, so it's a real place. I prefer the seven because of the pointing and the seven lambs, but it doesn't really matter. Just understand there's two options. It's a Hebrew word play. So satisfied, Abimelech heads home to Philistine. So that part is done. Now, Abraham also marks the site with an additional symbol, a tamarisk tree. I didn't know what a tamarisk tree was, so I just looked it up. And that's what it is. It's a shade tree, basically. It's evergreen. And that's probably a fairly realistic picture. It would have been like that in the middle of the desert. So by the well, he planted a tree so you could get a little shade and have a little drink while you were traversing through the area. He marks it with that. He worships, and he gives us another name for God. So remember, we spent 1 week looking at the names of God, right? Here we see it's the everlasting God. So God continues to reveal himself through his various different names. And then the chapter ends with Abraham enjoying the fruits of the treaty. He's staying in the Philistines' land many days. Okay, seems like it's devoted to tying up loose ends before the story turns to Isaac. Abraham and Sarah have the promised seed. Any threat of palace revolt has been banished or removed. And Abraham has secured peace with the king of the land. Okay, so we kind of see these three pieces of closure in this chapter 21. So in other words, all is well in Dodge. Things are good. No problems. Any threats gone? Kids here. I got a space to stay. No problem with the guys that are in the land. It all looks pretty good. So the next logical scene would seem to be the events of 23 to 25. And we're going to see the winding down of Abraham's life. But God has one more master test to affirm Abraham's loyalty. And we're going to find that in chapter 22, which we will pick up next week. So, any questions, thoughts, anything anybody wants to add? Joe, would you close us up in a word of prayer, please?
Sure. Our everlasting Father, thank you that you are faithful, that you have preserved these truths for us to understand and to practice as we see in the life of Abraham and Sarah, how you provided for them, how you are so faithful to provide for us each and every day.